Well, as the critic said, a lovely book to read. And I do trust that as we look at it, we'll learn from it. You have in your Bible only two books that are named after a Gentile. And this is one of them, the book of Ruth. The other is, of course, the Gospel according to Luke, a Gentile. You have in your Bible only two books that are named after a woman. And this is one of them. And the other is the book of Esther. You know very well that Ruth was one who would marry, a Gentile who would marry an Israelite. That's what the story's about. And Esther, of course, is the Jewess who married a Gentile. We know that God blessed the first of those two marriages. And there's evidence of that because it led right to the very person that Israel saw as their greatest king. Until your Lord and Savior will take up the reins, he will be the one they'll look to as a great example of a king. And you know that he came from the lineage that was introduced with this man Boaz that we'll read about. And of course, the woman Ruth that he married. So clearly God blessed that marriage. But not until we hear heaven's verdict will we know whether heaven blessed the union of a Jewess called Esther and a Gentile. We need to wait God's verdict on that. There's nothing, not enough in the book that would let us come to any definite conclusion. We don't really know who penned the book of Ruth, and many have surmised as to who it might be. We certainly know it was written at least at the time, if not after the time of David. That much we would know. So clearly it wasn't a contemporary who took up the pen and wrote the story that we call Ruth. We don't know that. And we don't need to know that. It wouldn't add any to our understanding of the book if we did know. Some have surmised it might be Samuel. But I doubt if it was him, given that, as I say, David is the end of the line that's traced. And the overlap between David and the story that we're looking at clearly could not be one that someone as old as Samuel would be able to tell with any clarity. So I judge that we don't know. And I say again, we don't need to know who wrote the book. It comes at a time when Israel was at a very low ebb. The book of the Judges is not a comfortable read. There's something wrong with anyone who knows God at all can read that book and find that much that's comforting in it. Even when the mighty judges were active, you know that they were far from perfect in the rule. And many things were condoned that ought to have been condemned. So there really is nothing within that book that would give you great joy. And although the book of Ruth begins with a lot of sadness, it leads along a pathway that brings the Christian great delight to see what God can do in a life. And that will obviously come out as we ponder a little what's in the book. So it comes at a very difficult time. It comes immediately after the book of Judges. And it comes at a time when the book of Samuel will begin with, again, difficulties. And right in the middle with this little book. And it is a joy to read. And a joy to find comfort in as we see God at work in the life not only of Ruth, but certainly of Naomi, and certainly of Boaz. So a book that certainly has much that should give us encouragement. Some have surmised that the book of Ruth really is just another appendix to the book of Judges, but I don't hold that view at all. It probably is influenced by the Jewish historian Josephus. And certainly there's nothing in the book other than there are two sections at the end of Judges that take place in Bethlehem, Judah. Two of them. And this is a third. But there ends the likeness of what you have in Ruth with what you have at the end of Judges. But what it does show at the end of Judges is just what the awful conditions were that were in the land at that time. So that's the backcloth against which our book is set. I'm going to sit down just in 2 minutes. I've offered a division of what we might look at. And if you care to look at it, you'll notice that verses 1 to 5 probably form a section. And I've described that section as one about devastation. It deals with the famine and the results of the famine, and of course it deals with emigration, and we need to ponder why it was. A man who claimed that God was his king, the meaning of Elimelech's name, why it was a man like that took his journey into not the most inviting of places, the evil land of Moab. Then in verses from 6 down to 10, we find that God works. Sadly, initially it has to be in visitation. But then he works and there is commendation, there is communication of what's going on in the land they left. And they learn that there is bread in the house of bread in Bethlehem. So that's the verses from 6 to 10. Well, then we meet two sections, one dealing with Orpah and one dealing with Ruth. And Orpah makes claims she's going to go back to the land from which Naomi came. And I've called that vacillation, because she's no sooner got the words out than she changes her mind and she goes back to her gods and to her home. So she's marked by vacillation. But that's not so with the woman Ruth, is it? There's a determination there, not fleshly determination. That sometimes marks us, doesn't it? But genuinely God had worked in her heart, and she was determined to go. And that lovely verse that every Christian should know by heart, "Entreat me not to leave thee." Lovely words that come from the lips of that Gentile woman. Then at the end, we find ourselves back in Bethlehem, Judah. And we find that the focus this time is not Ruth, but the focus this time is Naomi. And we have there her humiliation. She's quite humble as she comes back. There's no arrogance about her. There's no defensiveness defending why she left and what happened. But she humbles herself to own that God had dealt with her. His hand of visitation upon her was not initially to bless her, but to bring her to an understanding of her waywardness. And she confesses that openly before her fellow citizens. And then at the end, of course, there's the affirmation that God was certainly in it. And I've mentioned already that it takes us right to this man, the mighty man that we know well as David. So I'll sit down and we'll hopefully can go through in the time that's been allotted and reach some understanding of the book of Ruth. So the book opens with the clear statement that what we have before us is what happened in the days when the judges ruled. But it adds, and there was a famine in the land. And that's where we start. And we need to start by asking ourselves why it would be that we would have a book that begins that with such a note, to strike a note like this, and there was famine in the land.
In the Old Testament, would a famine in the land of God's people be an indicator of the government of God?
Well, I think that's absolutely so. That's what Numbers 28 traces, isn't it? It makes it absolutely clear that there are many things that God would do to the nation. One would be barrenness of the womb. And you'll notice that comes into our chapter. Mm-hmm. But other things would be things like famine and enemies and so on. So I think we're asked to glean from this little phrase that there had been backsliding in the nation. And as I said to you in these chapters at the end of Judges, the backsliding was dire. They had come to a very low ebb. All sorts of sins were condoned. Gross moral sins, but it was an attempt even to cover over murder. And of course these things tell something of the awfulness of where the nation was. So we shouldn't really be surprised that there was a famine in the land.
The title of the book, the name of Ruth, you've noted in the notes, in the outline, that it's curious that it's not called Naomi, because she's mentioned more. Or it is not referred to as Boaz. He's the hero of the story. But instead it's Ruth.
And it's not an appendix, like what you said, because the last five chapters of the book of Judges would be some of the most ugliest five chapters in the whole Bible.
But if you take Newbery gives one of the meanings of the name Ruth, of beauty, then Judges becomes the background, and Ruth becomes the jewel. And So in that darkness, is what does all of idolatry and immorality produce among God's people? There's a famine. There's a lack of nourishment. And as a result, all the effects of that will transpire. So we are focusing on the beauty of what God sees and what God is going to do, and that kind of a background, even though there's a famine in the land.
Yes, that's helpful to recognize that this book is placed in a setting. And that setting helps us to understand the worth and value of the woman Ruth. As you say, her name is not the most common name in the book. She's only mentioned 12 times. And only once do you hear somebody speak her name. And she was the speaker. That night she said to Boaz, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." That's the only time her name is actually mentioned by human lips or their own lips. 12 times her name is mentioned. 20 times Naomi's name is mentioned, and 22 times you have Boaz mentioned. So clearly, that's the other way around, so 22 and 20. So you can clearly see that their names were featured far more than the name of Ruth, but undoubtedly she was a worthy woman. And it's interesting to look at the number of ways in which she is described, not always just called Ruth, but that we won't deal with at the moment.
Do you think
If you look at the fact that David was the eighth son, you can hazard a guess at what age his father would have been. Because obviously, being the eighth son, you realize that this is at the end of well into that man's lifetime when that child was born. And as you also think about the fact that we're talking of famine, and the famine may be related to political events that were happening, like the Midian invasion. If you do that arithmetic, it may well be that it would take us back, and some would say it takes us back to the days of Gideon, and that they would place it at that kind of era. But these are the only markers that we have, historical markers, that would let us to place the book. The fact that David comes at the end of the lineage of Jesse, the fact that we do know that famine features largely in the story, and that it's not a short-lived famine, because with no mention of the causation, we've been rightly suggesting that the causation is related to moral matters, but often the moral matters and political matters are linked in the Word of God.
Is the fact that it's not just a famine, but it's a famine in the land.
That's right.
Give the emphasis to it being a particular discipline. Is it even possible that the famine was limited just to the land as a specific discipline of God?
Mm-hmm. Other famines have been allowed by God. If you go back to the three previous ones in Genesis, every one of them is a testing time by God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob.
Excuse me, Gordon. Your microphone's not on. Try it now.
I was just referring to the fact that there are previously three famines in Genesis, and each one is allowed of God to test individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And lessons were taught back there. And in this particular one, it would be wise if we kept in mind going through, we see on the one hand the failure of Elimelech in leaving. It's one of the great lessons of this book. But on the other hand, we must not overlook the fact that Boaz must have stayed. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So in a time of trial, one man left and lost. The other stayed and gained. Elimelech would have lost everything. He lost his own life. He lost his sons. He lost his land. Boaz is the man who wins. Now, he stayed in a time of difficulty and trial. There's a practical lesson for all of us. Mm-hmm. But he gained what the other man had lost. He's the one who gains the land. And he gains this beautiful woman, Ruth, and comes into the family of the Lord Jesus. We're referring to the fact that it's called the Book of Ruth, but it's a story of grace, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Ruth epitomizes for us, references were made to the last five chapters of Judges. Ruth epitomizes for us the two the opposite, rather, of the two cardinal sins of Israel, idolatry and immorality. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Here is a woman who is a virtuous woman. No immorality with Ruth. Here is a woman who leaves the land of idols. Thy God shall be my God. Israel's failure, then, is compensated by Ruth's calling. Mm-hmm. God, who dealt in judgment with Israel, is dealing in grace with Ruth. And so it's the story of Ruth. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful. Very helpful indeed. Well, we meet this certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went to sojourn in the land of Moab. I'm conscious that I'm delighted to see a number of younger people, and maybe you're wondering why it says Bethlehem, Judah. But remember, there was another Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Zebulun. And obviously, we've been told we're looking at Judah, and we're looking at the Bethlehem that is in Judah. So our story is set there. And you may remember, if you can go back to Sunday school days, older ones, that you learned that Bethlehem was the house of bread, a very fertile area, sitting about 2,500 feet up, with three sides of it able to grow almost anything you want to grow in them. And below them, in the lower reaches, areas that where Beth were growing the crops like wheat and so on, whereas on the slopes they had the olives and the vines and so on. It was renowned for its agricultural prosperity. And it's in that place that there's famine in this Bethlehem, Judah. But of course, given that it's going to end with a note about David, the mention of Judah is not just to make sure we get the right Zebulun, but to keep before us that God had a destiny ahead for Judah, and she was going to play a part in the outworking of God's great plan of salvation for not just a nation, but I remind you that your Lord and mine came of the lineage of David.
Elimelech not only had a name with a very worthy meaning, my God is king, but the Spirit of God uses, he doesn't use the word Adam here for man, uses the word a man of high degree. Mm-hmm. And it would appear that he was a man of some substance, mm-hmm, in Bethlehem, Judah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. You wonder what his motivation was in leaving. And obviously the famine was what prompted it to happen. And yet Boaz, as we've just heard, was the man who stayed and prospered in the land. And I wonder if there must have been a measure of dissatisfaction in the heart of Elimelech with what he had in Bethlehem, Judah. Mm-hmm. That was the house of bread. That was the place of God's provision. That was where God would bless his people. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if there was some dissatisfaction with that caused him to quickly make this decision, and clearly without any direction from God. Mm-hmm. And it was obviously a wrong decision as the story unfolds. Yes. And I think, you know, there's a lesson there for us that, are we satisfied with the provision that God has for us? Mm-hmm. We have salvation in the Lord Jesus, but we have the truth of God's word. Are we finding our satisfaction in that? If we're not, and there's a measure of dissatisfaction about what God has for us, then that's when we're going to make wrong decisions. That's when we're going to be in danger of moving away from God's will in our lives. We should enjoy, lay hold of eternal life and enjoy the satisfaction, the provision that God has for us spiritually now. And that will keep us, I think, in paths that will be according to the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very helpful. And when you notice that he really intended to leave just to sojourn, the word just means to turn aside. And you can almost realize he would say, turn aside for a little. But of course it becomes dwelling and so on. And this man, you'll notice, is an Ephrathite. And you say, oh yes, I remembered that reading that Bethlehem was Ephrata. And you know, even in that verse in Matthew 5 that's quoted around Christmas time, thou Bethlehem Ephrata. But it was, in a sense, an indication when a man was called an Ephrathite that he was one of the long-standing men of noble extraction, one of those that you'd have looked to lead. And that's the man that we've been hearing of, who, in haste, it would appear, made that wrong decision, thinking for a little time he would just be somewhere else. And once the waves of judgment were over, then, well, he would move back to where he meant to be. And we all need to realize that what was the failure of Elimelech, if we take our eye off the Lord, it could be your failure of mind. Thinking just for a little time to do something else. And you notice that he's only in the storyline for a little while. Just long enough to give us explanation. And then he's just moved to the side. And God deals with other people in his grace.
Pining.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, he comes from this background that he calls his children corporate. Why does he do that?
Well, we're assuming that he calls them that, aren't we?
What's
that? That he named them that. It just says that their names were. So I think you'd be right. I think it would be Elimelech. But we're not told, because we don't need to know that either. But what we do need to know is that a man that you're indicating, who had a name that was meaningful in that land, that marked him out. And as you say, he may have had some view that the famine was not over yet. And we do talk about 10 years. And certainly it took that time for the good news to come that God had visited his people. So obviously the man was a man of standing. And that's what makes it the sadder, that he's moved to the side very quickly in the first few verses of this great book.
So always a question.
Brother Wilson, just again on the practical point that you've covered and others have mentioned. So we have a list of names here. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Judah, meaning praise. Elimelech, God is my king. So on a practical note, we have a situation where these names are not lived up to. There is no bread in a time of famine. Mm-hmm. There seems to be no praise for God in Elimelech's life. There's certainly no indication that he's living out the good that God is his king. So he up and leaves in a time of trouble. The lesson, obviously, for us practically would be this. If we are in the place where God has put us, as he was, the thing to do in a difficult time is not to leave, and you pointed out. He went to sojourn, obviously not intending to stay. He continued. There's three steps there. And then they dwelt there 10 years. It becomes progressive. It's easy to slip away, and it's easier still to stay away. The thing for us to do when a famine or a difficulty, I'm thinking the assembly now, comes along, is be where God wants us to be and do what Boaz did. Stay and look to God that the famine might be taken away.
So always a question with, especially with younger couples, about relocating. Should I move? In Psalm 37, we read this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Abraham's servant says in Genesis, I being in the way, the Lord led me. You'll recall that Paul, Acts 16 is it, that he essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered him not. He was conscious of the mind of God. And you know, if you're going to move, that's good, that's okay, not a problem, as long as it's in the will of the Lord. And we'll have to look for God to guide us and lead us. And that is not the easiest thing. Proverbs 4 and 12, there's a translation that says, as thou goest, step by step, I will open up the way before thee. So you have to make a move, you have to start moving, but you've got to be conscious of the mind of God and be prepared to start. This man never stopped. He just kept going, and he stayed where he was and was buried there.
Mm-hmm. Brother Wilson, I noticed that it takes the Spirit of God 5 verses to tell us they got away, but it took the Spirit of God 17 verses to get back. Mm-hmm. And I suppose a practical lesson again is that all of us have found out it's easy to get away. It's most difficult to get back.
The big question too is why he chose Moab. There was really no abiding friendship between Moab and Israel. You remember it was one of the nations that God caused them to remember that when they were almost at the land, Moab was one of the two nations that ill-treated them. But they should have gone back beyond that to remember the unseemly beginnings of Moab, what it came from. You remember that those illicit union of a father and daughters. They should have remembered all of that. Why would a man who owned God as king want to go to that kind of place? And when you read the great prophets speaking about Moab, they never have anything good to say about them. They deal with the things that you and I would immediately recoil from as the features of Moab. And that's the place that he decides to go. So come back to our brother's point about the will of God. I doubt if he would have been able to point to how the will of God directed him towards Moab.
Can it be the famine was not in Moab? It was about 50 miles away over Jordan. It wasn't too difficult to get to. It was an easy way out for what he looked upon as an insurmountable problem. And he didn't go to God about it.
I was just going to say, of the those who went out, not everyone came back even. So you can't presume going away from God in his place that there'll ever be a coming back. There is that risk. Yeah. But it's sad that it says, even worse, maybe a certain man went. But then it says, and they came into the country of Moab. So the influence of a man's decision on his family is devastating. Because actually, they didn't come back either.
That's right.
It's tragic. Mm-hmm. 3/4 of those who went, is that right? Didn't come back.
And what's interesting is the man who caused it, took the decision, gets cut off first. Charles Stanley was a 19th century preacher that God used greatly, and he was very terse in what he said. He said the book of Ruth, chapter 1, was about three things: about want and woe and widowhood. Well, he was right, wasn't he? But the man who caused the woe gets cut off first, and then the sons find themselves in problems. And eventually, Naomi has all the problems on her aging shoulders, and eventually Orpah goes back. So he summed it up well when he said that the end ended with woe. But the woe was caused by the man that was cut off first.
Mm-hmm. So for our spiritual lesson here, we can take Moab as a picture of the world that we're living in. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned some of the prophets and how they speak about Moab. Mm-hmm. And I think in Isaiah, you've got the pride. We've heard of the pride of Moab. Darby translates it, the arrogance of Moab and the haughtiness. Mm-hmm. And then I think there's a similar verse in Jeremiah. And Zephaniah says, I've heard of the reproach of Moab, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. So that was the character of that country. And I think we need to see the world around us as having that character. The arrogance of man, the haughtiness of man, the way that they dismiss the word of God and the things of God, and the way that they will reproach the people of God. And so that was the reproach that the Lord felt of this world, and that's what we experience as we bear his reproach. So that's the world around us. So the place of safety for us is to be with the people of God, and where God's name is, and where God places his testimony. Mm-hmm. And don't be looking to the world around for satisfaction. We'll come back empty, as this lesson is.
Yeah. That's right. The other feature that the prophets link with Moab is ease.
Ease of Moab, yeah.
So it may well be that he thought things would be a bit easier for him there. That Moab would deal with them more kindly than Jehovah would deal with them. How sad. Now, I'm conscious that we've quite a wee bit distance to go, and I suggest that we move into the second section in my division I offered, and that is to start from verse number 6 and to begin to look at what I call the the visitation of God upon his people and the communication of that that reached Naomi. So we find her arising with her daughters-in-law that she might return. And that word return is a very important word in the book. If my memory is right, it's used some 14 times. Return, return, return. Mm-hmm. So it was a very short thing to take that distance of 50 to 80 miles, or rather estimated 70, which would take them from where they were to Moab. But there is the way back, and the very fact that there's this constant repetition of returning. Not all of them, the use of the word are to return to the land, not all of them. But the return is a feature of the book. And it reminds us of just how difficult it was going to be for anybody to come back to where God and his people should be.
The marginal note for the word country is fields, but the fields of Moab. And you have four fields in this book. Elimelech has left his own fields in the house of bread. That may speak of Israel itself. We've heard that Moab, the fields of Moab, speak of the world. Then you've got the fields of Boaz. That speaks of that which belongs to Christ. And then you've got going into the fields of others. And that's those who are not associated with Christ, not associated with Boaz. So we heard from our brother Ian that the house of God, our house of God, is the place where we should be gathered.
So it's the husband's decision to go across the river where the grass is greener. It's a widow's decision to come back, because now Bethlehem is more appealing than Moab.
Yeah.
But the solution to it all would be to wait out the famine. They come from God, and God will take them away, and not to leave.
Yeah. Now in the book, there are only two deliberate acts of God you read of. You see God at work behind the scenes all the way. But only twice do you realize, are you told that God worked. And here's the first one. The Lord has visited his people. Now that's a great one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The next one you've got to wait till towards the end of the book, to chapter 4, verse 13. And you remember that the Lord gave conception to Ruth. So just two acts of God. Now we need to be honest with ourselves. We don't often see God visibly at work, do we? But we recognize in our circumstances that God is always at work. And the book's more about what God is doing behind the scenes through other people than it is with great events that are marked out as God did that. And here's the first of them. The Lord has visited his people, and notice the phrase, in giving them bread. There's bread and the house of bread.
It's a nice theme through Scripture, the thought of divine visitation, and always, of course, a blessing for God's people. So we see here in Ruth and in verse 6 that this was the answer. This divine visitation was an answer to her waywardness, or the waywardness of the family, to bring them back to Bethlehem. And then when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived. So you've got divine visitation there as the answer to barrenness in that sense. And then in Luke chapter 1, you have in the prophecy of Zechariah, he mentions on two occasions the idea of God visiting his people at that time in relation to the birth of John the Baptist and then subsequently the Messiah. And he says, "For he hath visited and redeemed his people, and the day spring from on high hath visited us." So you've got divine visitation there as the answer to the darkness that existed at that time. And then you've got a nice one in Luke chapter 7 with the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And after he was raised, the people glorified God and they said, "A great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people." And so there you've got divine visitation as the answer to hopelessness. And of course the people were appreciating the blessing that was coming from the hand of the Lord. So that theme of divine visitation is something that we would all desire greatly, because it will always be a cause for blessing amongst the people of God.
Right. That's right. Thank you.
Go on to the next one, Brother Ian. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation.
In a negative sense, yes.
Is there any significance in her referring to him as the Lord? Ruth is going to speak of God as God, using a different name. Any significance that she repeatedly refers to him as Lord?
She also uses the term Almighty. She uses that a number of times, which I think is probably the one that we might not have expected. But clearly she had a sense in her soul of what really her husband had lost, and that is that God had covenanted with his people. Mm-hmm. And of course the great covenanting God that they knew was the God who revealed himself to the nation at the burning bush as the Lord, as Jehovah. So she had a sense of that in her soul, but she also had this sense that maybe that the period that they had been away had made her felt that she had distanced herself, probably saying guilt to herself that she wasn't where God would want her to be, and she speaks a number of times of the Almighty and what he has been doing.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. The Lord didn't just give them bread, but he visited them, giving them bread. Mm-hmm. I think this is a sign of blessing in the assembly, is to the enjoyment of the divine presence. It's not seeing souls saved, I'm sorry, but seeing souls saved is God's work. But the blessing of God is that peace and enjoyment and fellowship in the house of God.
Mm-hmm. And it's good too that the news of it carried, isn't it? Way back in Moab, she heard the Lord had visited his people. It's good when you hear of a place where God is at work and you say God is visiting them. Now, there's two brethren I wanted to come in.
Brother John, just to add to your comment there, there is spiritual understanding in these women of God. Mm-hmm. Jehovah, Elohim, at the end of the chapter, not to jump ahead, Brother Wilson, El Shaddai.
That's right.
So there's, I view Naomi as a very, very spiritual woman. Mm-hmm. Yes. And this is our understanding of addressing God.
Yes. Brother?
Is it that spiritual woman that makes such an impression upon a Gentile woman like Ruth? But yet is it not true that that spiritual woman, out of touch with the land, in the land of Moab, is not giving good advice? Mm-hmm. What does that say for a person that gets away? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Have the factors of life gotten to be so much for her that she sees absolutely no hope for these girls back in her land?
Mm-hmm. She's looking at it from a natural point of view,
is that
rather
the problem?
Than a spiritual. She's not looking what they can enjoy from God. She's looking what they can enjoy by getting a husband. And she knows, naturally speaking, and according to culture, you will not get one in Bethlehem, Judah.
So are you saying, Brother Duncan, that natural reasons caused this family to go, and natural thinking caused her to suggest to two young women that they stay in the land of idolatry? She saw no hope with the people of God. But she was wrong, wasn't she?
She was wrong. And then she comes to that, doesn't she?
Yes.
When she begins to see that Boaz enters the scene.
Yeah. I'm thinking of the lesson for ourselves.
Yes, that's
brother.
Right.
See?
Is it not maybe also the thought that she's putting them to the test? Because she knows what it will be, what it will mean for strangers in the land of Israel, that it will not be an easy thing. And so she's, I mean, I don't know that she's wrong for saying go back to Moab. I think she's just giving them the test. Are you really convicted about this? Do you really see Israel as the place of God's blessing? And it was more a test for them, maybe, than something she shouldn't have said.
When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, it wasn't a natural reason. He was a rich man. He was probably perfectly content materially where he was. But he went out seeking what? A city whose builder and maker was God. It was a call of God that took him forth. This family, it was a call of the flesh.
What's also interesting is that she doesn't speak of them going back right at that point when she will journey. But she starts the journey. Then she asks the question, are you going to go back? And of course, one goes back, but the other one, again, she moves on a bit, and I ask again, will she go back? So there's wisdom in how she deals with the two women, much as she
is offering to them, really return to a past that could bring them no hope and no blessing.
Before there's a return, though, back to the place, first of all, it almost seems like there's a return to an appreciation of who God is. Mm-hmm. A personal restoration before going back among the place and the people of God. And so when a person takes that step, it is the exact opposite of what we saw with Elimelech. He, and they, the effect of that bad decision. It starts here, verse 6, she arose, she heard. Verse 7, she went forth, and then they went on the way to return unto the land. So the positive effects of a positive decision to move towards the place that God had for her. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there's no doubt that she was the moving force. Whether we see her as testing or whether we see her as offering what was really a second best situation to them, nonetheless, she was the moving force that was again there.
Would it be correct to assume from verse 16 and 17 that when Naomi, being in Moab with her daughters-in-law, she talked to them about Bethlehem Judah, she talked to them about the God of Israel, she talked to them about her heritage, she wasn't afraid to speak about it, and it was something close to her heart, that she won the heart of Ruth.
Now, there's a few verses that we're coming to that probably need a wee bit of background, particularly for younger believers who are maybe not wholly aware of just the backcloth to some of the things it is that Ruth's speaking of. She speaks about the fact that she really is past the point where she could produce another son. And you say, well, why is this older woman speaking in that way? Well, to protect the heritage that any tribe had. You remember there were the daughters of Zelophehad, and you remember that we learn there that in order to keep the heritage in the family line, if a man was cut off, his widow was to be taken by one of his brothers and produce an heir that would make sure that the line of lineage would hold the blessing, would hold the heritage from then on in. Called Levirate wedding or marriage. And that word just means brother-in-law. Somebody marrying the brother-in-law in order that that might be there. And that's what lies behind the backcloth for our little scene when she's beginning to say to, from verse 11 onwards, can I produce you another son? And if I did produce you one right away, would you wait till he was a mature man and just wait till that point would come when he would need to fulfill his responsibility and marry you? Are you going to be willing to do that? And you notice that none of them say yes, they would be willing to do that. But they realize that was certainly not a solution to the difficulty. But that's what lies behind the issues that are there. And she's right to raise that with them. Whether they would have known that was a Jewish requirement or not is another matter.
Have you any thoughts about how old Naomi was? You called her an old woman. What do you think she was?
Well, she claims that she's beyond the age of bearing children, doesn't she? Yeah. So that's as far as a man dare go.
From what you were saying, Brother Wilson, then, the choice of Ruth is not based on material gain.
No.
It's not based on the hope of marriage.
No.
It's interesting there were no children born in this family during their time in Moab. Neither Naomi nor her sons, there were no grandchildren in Moab. Moab cannot produce for the family of God, for the people of God. And it's just such a stark contrast, another way of looking at the difference between the land of ease and the land of God.
Sure. And Deuteronomy 28, that was already mentioned, speaks specifically about God's judgment of the body as one of the things that would happen when people are out of touch with him. And what he's really thinking of from that point was that they would be barren like these two sons were, and the father. The two sons produced, after that nothing. The two sons marry and no offspring. God was keeping his word. They were warned about it. They would not understand it, but Of course, when you come to sojourn away from God, these things are not right at the front of your mind.
I was thinking that Ruth's decision to go with Naomi back to Israel, in contrast to Orpah, it wasn't just an emotional thing alone. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot of emotion in these verses as you read through them. They're weeping, mm-hmm. and they're kissing. And Orpah loved Naomi, I judge. Mm-hmm. But she made the decision to go back to Moab because there wasn't a real conviction in the heart of Orpah in relation to the person of God. Okay. Whereas Ruth made that decision, and she has the same emotions, she has the same love, the same feelings. But that's the reason she goes with Naomi, is because of real commitment and real conviction mm-hmm. in her heart. And I think it's something just to for us to remember that real convictions go beyond emotions. Conviction is not an emotional thing. Mm-hmm. It's an appreciation of truth. And I think that Ruth saw in Naomi and in Israel the place of God's blessing, and she was established in that truth. Mm-hmm. And that's why she clave to Naomi. It wasn't that Orpah didn't love Naomi. I believe she did. But she didn't have that real conviction in her heart.
So I think that sums it up. And it's interesting that Ruth doesn't say what she said in response to a leading question from her mother-in-law. Right. It wasn't that she was asked to consider the gods of that she'd been brought up with against the God of Israel, or the history of what they had done, and what God, Jehovah had done for his people. There's nothing like that in the backcloth. But Ruth expresses her faith on the fact that there is a true God, and it's that one God that the Israelites held on to.
The verse in Hebrews 10 perhaps summarizes nicely the two daughters-in-law. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Mm-hmm. That's Orpah. Yeah. She went back. There was no faith. Mm-hmm. But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, that's Ruth. Mm-hmm. Because I think she was a woman of faith.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's good.
There's a contrast between when Orpah is involved, verse 10, we will return. It's okay when it's kind of a group movement with inertia. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But that's totally different when Ruth comes and says, mm-hmm. I will go. Mm-hmm. Spiritual progress, return, or movement towards the right things of God have got to be based not on the movement of a group, but personal conviction. And you can see that in this woman, Ruth.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
I find it interesting when you look at Naomi talking to Ruth and Orpah, and the expression that she uses in referring to God. She says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, three times. The first one in verse 8, the Lord. And it strikes me as that she's speaking about the guidance of the Lord in their life. And then in verse 9, it's the Lord granted, and she speaks about the grace of God in their life. And you'll see both Orpah and Ruth are go along with that. They like to see God say that God's guiding my life and God is gracious to me. But then Naomi says in verse 13, the Lord, and she speaks about the government of God, and then while we might have the guidance of the Lord in our life, and we can appreciate the grace of God in our life, but then when the government of God comes into our life, and what happens? Orpah doesn't want the government of God, and she turns and goes back to Moab. Ruth says, I will take the government of God in my life. I will take his grace and his guidance and his government. And she goes with Naomi.
And these are some of the milestones of a soul, aren't they, when you think about it? I mean, the first one came when she saw how death was entering into the family circle. That was a very sad milestone to come to. Loses a husband, loses two sons. Very sad milestone to come to. The next milestone is when she has hope. She heard that God had visited his people. There was bread in the house of bread. But then the one that you're drawing attention to is another important milestone, and that is when she owns that the hand of God was reached out against her. So obviously that was another one that was significantly important. And of course we're going to meet some other milestones on the way back for her. But these are important. And very often when a person gets out of touch with God, when, to put it in our language, when they backslide, it's not an easy pathway back. It's not a one-moment decision and then they're back where they started. They aren't. Sometimes there are several milestones along the pathway before they're really back in fellowship with God. And then, and only then after, in fellowship with His people.
It's interesting that Ruth uses the word for the triune God. Thy God shall be my God. So she'd been taught something about God.
Absolutely, absolutely. And probably it's Naomi we need to give the credit to. Well, when we get to the test to Ruth, it's one where she makes it quite explicit what she's testing her on. In verse number 15, behold, one of those words that sometimes it dropped out of modern translations, and yet they are so important. They're not there for just another filler in the page. They're there to draw attention to something specific that is of great importance. Well, the going back of Orpah was. It was important, not for good, but for ill. But she was going back. And you notice that Ruth is tested. Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people. And unto her gods return thou after thy sister-in-law. It's quite explicit what the test is for Ruth. That is, are you going to do what she's done? Back to your own people, back to the gods you used to serve.
There are two Gentile brides in the Old Testament that would be a picture to us of the church. So we've got Asenath as the Gentile bride of Joseph. And I think that would be a picture of the church in the day of our Lord's glory, in a coming day when He's displayed in His kingdom glory. But here in Ruth, we have the Gentile bride of Boaz. We have a picture of the church in this present day, in this day of testimony for God. And I think that all of the expressions that we get there in verses 16 and 17 that Ruth gives expression to would be an evidence of the devotion of heart and the commitment that is necessary to be seen in us as we bear testimony for the Lord Jesus as his bride, the church today. This is the conviction that should be seen in us that Ruth is expressing here.
And really, from a Gentile, could you expect a more explicit declaration of where her faith was?
Mm-hmm. No.
Impossible.
Yeah.
She really deals with all the issues that are there to be dealt with.
Yeah.
The beauty of the language of Ruth in verse 16, not only to be found on the pages of Scripture, but many a young lady has worked it into her own wedding vows, of a commitment that Ruth made to Naomi, and to her God, and then, of course, expressed towards her husband in a marriage vow.
But it echoes across the page of Scripture too, doesn't it? You remember Ittai, the Gittite, who served David. And you remember when David was going out in rejection by his people, and they climbed Mount Olivet. And you remember that he meets this brave man, Ittai, who had turned his back on his false gods and turned his back on his own nation. And you remember he makes almost the same things as he makes it clear to David that he's going to stand with David in the kind of situations that Ruth was going to stand in where she was. And they're glorious words as Ittai makes known really just exactly what she had. And I often wondered, did he learn it from Ruth? Was it something he'd learned from the book of Ruth? Is that what caused him to speak the way he did as he began to say to David that he was going to endure hardness? Was David? David said, now you're just the man who came but yesterday. Why don't you just go back to your brethren? And do you remember what he said? As the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be. Well, that's very like what you learned from Ruth. The other man who used that kind of language was Elisha. You remember when Elijah would have said, well, you could go and do better things. I'm going to be taken away. And you remember that he said, the Lord liveth. And he said that he would be going with him wherever it so was that he would go. And there was one other one that was not a man, but a woman. You remember, that was 2 Kings 2. I was quoting you, 2 Kings 4. You remember the woman who's just newly bereaved with her son. And you remember that she was determined that she would go where Elisha went. And she uses again echoes of Ruth's language. Not as specific maybe as that Ittai used, but nonetheless, the echo of that is on the page of Scripture. But they are words that are full of substance.
In 16 and 17, brother, there are seven things mentioned by Ruth that show her full commitment. You notice, where thou goest, where thou lodgest, thy people, thy God. She speaks of dying, she speaks of burying, and number seven, she accepts what God would do to her if she did not go through with these words. That's total commitment, isn't it?
It's an act of faith. She'd never been there. She'd heard about it. Peter says, whom having not seen, ye love. And though you see him not, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Ruth's going to know that when she comes to Bethlehem, Judah, and she finds her boys.
And it really covers every aspect of her living, doesn't it?
Yes.
With renunciation of all that would have marked her as a Moabite, false gods, a people that were so different from Israel. So she's got takes that step of renunciation. And she's got that matter of association. Thy people will be my people. She's absolutely clear on these great matters that as to what she's expected. She's really saying too about the gods. She's really saying separation from all the false gods I've known. I've already taken that step and I'm going to stand by it. She makes no doubt about that. And she recognizes that, like you and me, there's the appropriation of other blessings. And for her, the blessing has got to be in the land that God has given his people, serving the God that God had delivered those people, and to be with a woman that had obviously been monumental in changing her from a servant of false gods to an understanding that there is but one true God.
Yeah. This is an intelligent statement. This is not an emotional thing. Consecration to God is really an act of the will, and it's done with intelligence. All the tests, if you take them that way, that were given, she now refers to them in her statement. Because Naomi had said, go. And then it says that Orpah is gone. She says, in contrast, that's one direction. I will go. Where thou goest, I will go. The lodging. Naomi had talked about going to your mother's house, at the house, in the house of your husband. But she says, no. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And then your God. Orpah went back to her gods. But she says, thy God will be my God. And on down through it is a constant contrast. She's very intelligently and decisively making a 100% and full commitment.
And she wasn't just going to go back with Naomi until Naomi died, and then she would go back to Moab. Because she says that where thou diest, I will die. So again, that shows that she's beyond just the emotional attachment to Naomi, but she's going back to the place where God will bless her. And also, she shows her desire for companionship with the people of God, that thy people shall be my people. And I think that's a tremendous test for all of us, our devotion to the people of God. That really shows that we are committed to the things of God when we're prepared to go on with the people of God, even when there's difficulties. But thy people shall be my people. These are the people of God. These are the people I am going to be with for eternity. So I'm going to go on with them in time. And I think, you know, we need to have that same attitude amongst one another.
That's right. And you really wait till the next chapter to get an understanding of how big a step this was for her. For she realized she was coming in the very bottom rung of the ladder. And she speaks of herself not as a stranger, but she's got a choice of words for handmaid that are being used, and she chooses the lowest one. And she realizes she's coming in right at the bottom of the heap as we speak. But nonetheless, to be linked with God's people, she's willing to do that.
There's a lovely parallel here, is there not, with the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1. Remember, the apostle would say their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and election of God. And then a little later in 1 Thessalonians 1, those four things will be elaborated on in a different way. They had turned to God from idols. We should note the order of that, by the way. It's not turned from idols to God. It's to God from idols. That's Ruth chapter 1, isn't it? That's her work of faith, turned to God from idols. And Paul said to the Thessalonians to serve the living and true God. Of course, that's Ruth chapter 2. She's serving in the field of Boaz. To wait for his son from heaven, that's Ruth chapter 3, isn't it? She's waiting at the feet of the kinsman redeemer. And then, of course, Thessalonians would say, even Jesus. Well, in her case, it's even the kinsman redeemer Boaz. A lovely parallel to her, but it's a commitment.
Can we say through the years, as Naomi would speak to her daughters-in-law about her God and about Bethlehem Judah, there's a desire rose in both their hearts to go there. But when the point of commitment comes, Ruth is unswerving. Her face is set. She's determined to go. Orpha, she weighs things in the balances. I'm going home. But through those years, even in the dark days, I think Naomi was honoring God by speaking about him and his house.
And her language shows that clearly, doesn't it? She speaks of God as thy God. She speaks of the people of God as thy people. There's no doubt that Naomi had come to the point where she was quite open and clear about who the true God was and who were the people that God had chosen. Well, in verse 18, there's language used that reinforces what we've just been saying about how firm her commitment was. You read, don't you? Of her being steadfastly minded to go. If you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll know that the pronoun she is emphatic. When she saw that, this is when Naomi saw that she, Ruth, was steadfastly minded to go, then she left speaking unto her. Well, we can move, if you like, into the section that deals with that moment of return, as Naomi is going to meet the people that she once knew. It's quite interesting just how tersely it's put. The opening sentence of verse 19, if my counting is correct, in English is 9 words, but in Hebrew it's just 6 words. So 6 words sum up this great journey back. The two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. I'd say in the original text, just 6 words summing up a monumental decision that had been made. Just so simply put, but how transforming, both for Naomi to go back to the woman she once was, and for Ruth to be what she had never been before, a person at home among the people of God.
What do you see, brother, in those thoughts? All the city was moved, and then that question, is this Naomi?
As far as the first one, moved, is concerned, it's a very strong word. It's the word that was used to describe in 1 Samuel when they brought the ark down. The ark was going to deliver the nation. And the word that's used for the ringing sound went out as Israel celebrated what they thought was definite victory. Of course, we know it turned out to be the very opposite. They lost the ark. But it is a word that obviously is deeply charged with emotion, and a word that obviously is about a whole lot of noise and action. And I think that's what it is, that people are stunned that they've been away for more than 10 years. and they're stunned at their back, and they're stunned at what they don't see is a whole family coming back. Mm-hmm. All they see is an old air woman and a young air woman. That's all they see as they come back. So it's a stirring of that sort. And I say, not necessarily one that's wholly about joy. There will be a whole lot of questions in people's minds in this. And they'll be wondering what has happened and why the difference. So I think there's no doubt that that's the kind of thing that is going to mark that scene. But there's more in it than just that, isn't there? Because she's going to confess just where she's been and what has happened to her. I've answered the whole of your question. I'm not sure that I have.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Well, I just noticed that twice in Matthew's Gospel we read of all the city being moved, but yes, it's Jerusalem. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Once is with the wise men coming in relation to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and the others when he rode into the city, of course in accordance with the great acclamation of Hosanna, mm-hmm, the Messiah coming, and so on. Mm-hmm. So that would have stirred the city with excitement. Mm-hmm. But this stirring is somewhat different, isn't it?
The rabbi said the woman moved. Whether that's the correct translation or not, but it certainly shows the affection that's there in receiving them back. Mm. And you know, it's a lesson for us. When someone strays from the Lord and they come back, we should show love and affection.
That's right.
Never, why did you do that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Is it possible that when they said, "Is this Naomi?" they were asking about her character and her attitude. Had she gone away with a different attitude that wasn't so pleasant and wasn't so sweet? You know, what kind of a person is coming back now? I just wondered whether there was a little bit of a questioning of her character. And they soon find out that the woman who's coming back is a delightful and a different woman.
Yeah. And after what she'd been through, she'd been at three burials.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And she had endured being in a foreign country. And she had said farewell to her daughter-in-law. It would be written all over that woman's face that she had come a very, very difficult journey. And there wouldn't be that many of them who remember us familiarly after that period of time than perhaps we might imagine. Because they had been through difficult times. And no doubt in the land itself there would be people who would be cut off as part of God's acts of retribution on a wayward nation. So when they were looking at her, I'm sure they knew it was Naomi, but they just look at it and wonder, why is Naomi what she seems to be at the moment?
It's interesting. She uses the word Almighty,
yes,
the one who is all sufficient.
That's right.
The all sufficient has dealt with me. What did he do? He took everything away from me.
That's right. Yeah.
She's been changed in a number of ways, hasn't she? Mm-hmm. She went out as an obedient wife, I would suggest.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But she's coming back, changed obviously materially. She's lost her family. She's coming back changed mentally. She's coming back changed spiritually. Mm-hmm. She's coming back with a greater and deeper appreciation of what God has done in her life. So getting away from God when there is recovery, which is not always easy, there's a cost to it. A tremendous cost.
And she traces out that quite freely, doesn't she?
Yes.
I mean, she comes back in humiliation. There's no arrogance in her spirit as she speaks. And the words she uses are words that would have broken any heart that had any feeling for people at all. The word empty we've been speaking about. She's come back in utter barrenness. Doesn't come back with a big family at her feet. Gone are the two sons, and they haven't produced offspring. No half dozen alongside the father and the mother. None of that. She just sees herself as coming back broken. You knew the word that is used, that word affliction is broken. She sees herself coming back broken. But there's a word that's even more devastating for her to use than any that I've mentioned. She speaks of the Lord having testified against her. Now, that's a word that was used in Hebrew for browbeating. So what she's saying was not that God was hard on her, but that God had to be hard on her. He had to testify against her. So she came back not just barren and broken, but she came back realizing that she was blameworthy for whatever part she had in it. Elimelech made big decisions. Elimelech led them out. But she owns that she had some part in it. Albeit it may have been a small part. But she recognizes that all that God had taught and all that God expected had not been realized in her. And she takes the blame. That's not an easy place to be.
Doesn't that just raise her in our elevation of her?
That's right.
Of our spiritual under. She could have easily said, but it wasn't my fault.
That's right.
I just, as Gordon said, I went along as an obedient wife. That's right. It was all Elimelech's fault. Mm-hmm. But she's owning full responsibility, as you said, Brother Wilson, for whatever part, small or great, that she had in going down.
Speaking to a man the other day, away from the Lord, and he had confessed he was wrong, but there was a but. If the saints had done this, I says, no, it's all you. You see, when you've got a but, there's not full repentance. There's no but here.
No but.
There's no blaming the people.
No.
There's no blaming the relatives or any of the kinsmen. It was they went out.
That's right. That's right.
It can be said that she left the empty place full. She came back to the full place empty.
Mm, that's right. Mm-hmm.
She paid a price.
That's right. That's right. Mm.
But she sees that it's the Lord that put her through it.
And his timing, as ever, is impeccable. Because she comes back and it's barley harvest. Now, I know that you don't grow much barley here in this part of the world. I suspect it would be pretty difficult. But you know that that comes before wheat harvest. So she came at the beginning of the harvest period. And that lasted 2, sometimes 3 months. Mm-hmm. So she comes back at exactly the right time. Harvest is just beginning. God's timing is always what it should be. And here she comes back at that time. Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, which returned out of the country. So there's an interesting word there that we could take a moment or two. I think, gentlemen, we've got a couple of minutes, have we?
2 minutes.
2 minutes, yes. Well, notice the descriptions of Moab, of Ruth rather. Ruth the Moabitess. Now, that's not said often in the book. Ruth the Moabitess. But I think what we're learning here is that here is somebody coming back and she's brought with her a foreigner who's going to learn something of the ways of God, and it's really what it's doing is preparing us for the scenes that are coming. Yes. For chapter 2. So the Spirit of God's put down the marker. She's Ruth the Moabitess. But you notice that she said to return. She didn't really return. She'd never been in the land before. But she's part of the returning party, isn't she? She's coming back, not as she would have been some years before it, 10 or 12 years before it. She was a true Moabitess then with the false gods. But she's on the pathway back to where any people should be, and that is to the acknowledgement of the true God. And that's how she's coming back. So there are some interesting words there that matter, but as our chairman said, our time has really gone. And I appreciate the help of my brethren in us moving through what is a delightful chapter, and doubtless will be the topic of further discussion over the periods that lie ahead.